Technological devices are wonderful when they work. When they don't, we're just left like, I don't remember the fifth and sixth verses of First Noel. The first two, maybe I can get through that, but after that, you know, every other word or something. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 again. Luke chapter 10. As I was studying this passage this week, my mind quickly went back to the many, many messages that I've either heard or read dealing with Mary and Martha and the difference between these two women. And usually Martha's hospitality ends up being condemned and Mary's devotion to God is exalted. And there is a sense where that is in here. Yet at the same time, we need to make sure that we're careful not to go beyond what Jesus actually said. And sometimes I've heard that. Jesus never contradicts the rest of Scripture. And so whatever is said in this passage must be understood in light of what the rest of the Scriptures say about hospitality. It also must fit in with the context of what Luke is writing. Remember, Luke, as well as the other gospel writers, are selective in what they're writing. They have a particular audience they're writing to. In Luke's case, it's a Greek man named Theophilus. And he is writing a chronological account of the things that have happened in Jesus' life so that Theophilus would have a greater understanding of what he'd already been taught. But Luke is selective in what he puts in. And so there's a reason why Luke puts this particular story in at this particular place. And that's a question we should always be asking no matter what we're studying. We want to make sure it's within the context. We also know that none of the gospel accounts or all of them put together as we've been doing this particular study, all four gospels and a life of Christ, are we going to have everything that is said about Jesus or everything that he has taught? In fact, John even states that at the end of his gospel. Remember, John writes last, having the advantage of having three gospel accounts already, he emphasized things that they didn't cover. And yet John writes this, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So there's a lot more than we have. But what we do have belongs to us. We want to make sure we're true to it. So look over at this. I want to set the context first. Luke 9 concludes with some quick reports about some people who said they wanted to follow Jesus and then found excuses why they couldn't do it then. Then Luke 10 begins as a contrast to those people. It begins with 70 disciples who are ready, willing, and able to go out immediately, and they do. Jesus gives them instructions. And then they return, they report back to Jesus what they had done, and they were rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them. Jesus quickly gives them an admonition to be careful about pride arising because of that. Be more rejoicing about the fact that your names are written in heaven, that you are saved and you have supernatural power. Jesus gave them that power in order to enable them to do the ministry he called them to do. But more important than anything God calls us to do is the fact he has saved us. So rejoice over this. Now, as he did this, Jesus then, Luke puts in this whole account of, in front of these disciples, giving praise to God that he had revealed these truths, the gospel, to those he called babes, just common people, ordinary people, like you and me, and yet had hidden those same truths from the wise, the intelligent. That's immediately followed by the story of a lawyer. And that lawyer, as we pointed out last week, demonstrates why God has hidden the gospel, or in fact the means by which God hides the gospel from the wise and intelligent. The lawyer wanted to test Jesus how he might inherit eternal life. And this particular man actually didn't understand correctly from the law and reduced it down that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, and that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. But right immediately, he knows in saying this is, does he actually do that? So he wants to make a restriction. Who's my neighbor? And in that, Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, too often, that story is kind of ripped out of its context, and it's told independently of the lawyer. The lawyer's the point of the story. And when Jesus tells the story, it completely removes from this man any hope he had that somehow he would be able to justify himself according to the law. He loved his neighbor, but he restricted who his neighbor was, and Jesus demonstrated from the Good Samaritan that, no, you're not keeping it. The Samaritan understood it better than you, and that had to hurt. The Samaritan? Yeah, the Samaritan knew it better than you. He was demonstrating it better than you. This is the context in which we now find this story. The gospel was hidden from this man because he continued to try to find some way to earn his salvation rather than begging God for mercy that he couldn't keep it. Look at verse 38, Luke chapter 10. Now there were traveling, as they were traveling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now there's a lot of applications that can be made from this passage, and we're going to look at some of these. But the context here is a follow-up story to this lawyer. Luke ends that story by Jesus telling him, go and do the same as a Samaritan. The Samaritan had shown mercy. The Samaritan had shown what it meant to love your neighbor. Luke does not tell us the lawyer's reaction. And from that, we assume he did not ask any further questions of Jesus. How do you gain eternal life if you can't meet the requirements of the law? That's not recorded. That's not there. The story of Mary and Martha is the opposite of this hidden gospel. It is the opposite of this man who thought that somehow he could earn his salvation. Because this proves you can't earn anything. It's going to be God's graciousness. It removes the idea that you gain God's favor with good works. Martha was trying to do something that's actually commanded in the law. But Mary demonstrated a better understanding of what God actually desires. Now I want to look at three aspects of this story along with some practical applications that arise from them. The diversity between these two sisters, the distraction of the cares of the world that led Martha astray, the devotion demonstrated by Mary. But first, I want to look at the setting indicated by verse 38. Now, Luke does not mention the Feast of Tabernacles. That occurs in autumn. But we saw from our studies in John 7 and 8 that Jesus had been in Jerusalem during that time. He had taught in the temple on several occasions, and that had prompted an increasing conflict between him and the religious leaders. Now, Luke does not indicate where Jesus is when he sends out the 70 disciples. He does not indicate where he was when they returned or where he was when he had the encounter with a lawyer. Luke's comment here is simply as they are traveling along. They were traveling along someplace. Jesus is going from one place to another, and they, who are the they? Well, most likely it's the 12, since they are often found traveling with Jesus. We know later passages, it's very clear, he is back up in Galilee with the 12. 70 would be a huge group to be traveling with, and there's no indication either before this time or after this time he traveled with that large of a group. So it's probably the 12. So Jesus and the 12 are traveling along, going someplace. We know he was in Jerusalem. We know he's going to go to Galilee. That's what we know from Luke. Now, we know from other passages that Jesus makes the Galilee at some point, late fall, winter, and in the spring, he heads back to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't identify the location because it's not important to him. Now remember, who is he writing to? He's writing to a Greek man named Theophilus. How much would a Greek man know about the geography of Israel? He might know the major cities. He'd know where the region of Galilee is. He'd know where Jerusalem is. Would he know where the little villages are? In Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, he wouldn't. So it's not important to what Luke is saying. Any place along the way is fine. It was enough for him to know some village is along the way as Jesus is traveling. But we do know what village this is. We know this from John 11 and 12. Because we learn from those passages that Martha and Mary and Lazarus all lived in the village of Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it's just off the main road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It takes about an hour to walk from there to the temple. Now, we're not told if Martha, Mary, and Lazarus all live in the same house, or if they just live in the same village. What we do find is that they're very close. These two sisters and the brother, they're very close with each other. We also note something very unusual here. Martha is the one that welcomes Jesus, it says, into her home. That's unusual. And while what I have to say now is speculative, it does give us some possible insights into Martha's situation and why is she is so set on being a good hostess. Now, if Martha was a single woman living with her parents, it wouldn't be her home, it'd be her parents' home. And that's how it'd be designated. If she is married, she has a husband, and he would come up somewhere and it'd be his home. If she was single and her parents had died, the laws of inheritance is that it would be Lazarus's home and it would be designated as such. But it says Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. And that raised the possibility that Martha is a widow living in the home of her husband, because there's no husband mentioned in any of the passages that deal with them. So she has a home, so she has enough means, sufficient wealth to be able to host, but as we see in the story, she doesn't have enough wealth that she's hiring servants. She's doing a lot of this work herself. Her home, her responsibility to show the hospitality. So suddenly you can see here why her focus on this. She felt responsible. Now, one of the first things I want to note from this story is there's a great diversity between Martha and Mary, and that's pretty obvious, isn't it? In fact, they're sisters, but like any siblings, sometimes you kind of wonder, really? You're sisters? You're so different from each other. And they are different from each other. From this passage in John 11 and 12, we would conclude that Martha is a very task-oriented person. And she's not all that outwardly emotional. Mary, on the other hand, seems to be very people-oriented, and she is emotional outwardly. Martha here is busy serving her guests, and in John 12, she's busy serving the guests. Mary, in this passage, she's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's listening. In John 12, she anoints Jesus' feet with about a pound of, it's actually just shy of 12 ounces of a very costly perfume, nard. And then she wipes his feet with her hair as a sign of her own devotion to him. And actually, just a beautiful thing that's done, and it is marked. In John 11, when Jesus came to Bethany to consult them about Lazarus' death, it is Martha that goes out to meet Jesus in the village when she hears he's arrived in town. Mary stays in the house. She's weeping. There are those that are there trying to console her. When Martha comes in and tells Mary specifically, the master is calling for you, she gets up, and her companions go with her, thinking she's going to the tomb to weep. When she gets in front of Jesus, she falls down in front of them and is crying. She's weeping. And says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. The other people with her start weeping. They then go to the tomb, and Jesus, moved by all of this, this text actually says he's moved in his spirit, he also weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Mary's different than Martha. Very different personalities. But it's also important to point out that while it's apparent Martha and Mary are different in temperament orientation, Jesus loves both of them and Lazarus. In fact, John 11, 12 makes a very specific mention of Mary as the one who anoints his feet with this ointment, which certainly puts a lot of emphasis upon her. But in verse 5, it specifically states this, quote, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Mary doesn't even get her name mentioned there. So emphasize one place, but here it's just the sister. You'd be very hard-pressed to make any kind of argument that Jesus favored one of these sisters over the other. He loves them both of them, even though they're very different from each other. Respond to him differently. Now, it's also easy for us to forget that not only is God not a respecter of persons, but every individual he has made, created to serve him in his or her own unique way. We tend to forget that. There is no reason for you to think that you innately either are superior or inferior to anybody else when it comes to the ability to have a relationship with God or the ability to serve Him. It's just going to be different. And whether you identify more with Martha in this story or if you identify more with Mary, you are needed. And God can and will use you if you will follow Him. Now, as I've pointed out many times in 1 Corinthians 12, God uniquely equips those that belong to Him with a spiritual gift or gifts. I believe it's plural. I believe you get many different kinds of gifts and different amounts. He also gives you a ministry or ministries, and He also empowers you so that your gifts, ministries, and empowerment enables you to serve Him in a very unique way. Different from other people, but uniquely designed by God so that you fit within the body of Christ to enable the whole thing to mature. You're needed, no matter what the gifts, ministries, and empowerment are. You're needed by God. He desires you. And that also means that the church needs you no matter what your personality is, whether you're stoic or emotional. Both are needed. If you are like Mary and people-oriented, you're needed. If you're like Martha and you're task-oriented, you're needed. Okay? The differences are not the issue. It's simply serving God, however He has gifted you and enabled you to serve Him. Now, the difficulty here is keeping it all balanced, continuing to mature in all areas. It is an error to look at your temperament or your natural areas of strengths or weaknesses, your orientation, your spiritual giftedness, and then restrict yourself just to those things that you're comfortable with, those things that you like to do. We need to learn to do those things that we're not so comfortable with. We need to learn to do things that we don't necessarily like to do. That's why everybody is gifted differently, because we learn from those who have strength in those areas. Because the goal of the Christian is to glorify God by becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, to become conformed to His image. And that requires you to mature in every area, including those that are unnatural or difficult for you. So take advantage of the ability of those that are around you where they are very good at something and learn from them. Will you do it as well as they do? Of course not. But will you do it better than you used to do? Yes, you will. And that means you're moved a little farther along to becoming more of what Christ wants you to be. Well-rounded, mature, in order to glorify Him. So don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of differences. You do not have to become like other people. In fact, it's good if you don't. You do have to become more like Christ. So Mary and Martha are very different. But one is not superior to the other here. Now Jesus rebukes Martha, but it is not because she is serving, and it's not because she is task-oriented. It's because she's out of balance and had become distracted by what she was doing. Notice that verse 40 is very specific. It states, Martha was distracted with all her preparations, or as the New King James says, with all her serving. She's so busy with what she's doing, she is... The particular word here is a compound where peri is patao, means to be drawn off from around. It's used figuratively. It describes someone that's become overburdened. They become worried. They become anxious about what they're doing, and they're drawn away from the purpose of what they're doing. That's what it means here. In this case, Martha is so overburdened by her serving, she forgets why she is serving. Now, of course, none of us have ever had that happen, right? Hospitality, we need to understand, is extremely important in the ancient world. It's still important according to the New Testament commands, even though formality has generally diminished in the last generation. Let me give you a few examples. The first example, actually, is Genesis 14. Melchizedek shows hospitality to Abraham after he had defeated King Chedorlaomer and all of his allied kings. He's coming back through Salem, Jerusalem, and Melchizedek meets him with bread and wine. You see, the righteous were expected to show hospitality. We see another example of this in Job 31:32, when Job defends his righteousness, claiming, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my door for the traveler." That's a demonstration of his righteousness. The righteous would show hospitality. In Genesis 18, you're familiar with the story. There are three men who come to Abraham. The text tells us one was the Lord, but Abraham did not know that at the time. And as they're coming along, Abraham invites them, "Please come, sit in the shade of my tree here, cool off, relax, and I'm going to prepare a meal for you." And that's what he does. He goes and gets Sarah. They prepare bread, a calf, curds, and milk for them. And while they're eating, Abraham's standing in the shade of the tree with them, but just assisting them. That's hospitality. In Genesis 19, these two angels that had just been with Abraham make it to Sodom, where Lot is. Lot finds them as they're coming into the city at the gate, and he basically begs them, persuades them, "Don't stay in the square, come to my house." And he is going to provide for them. He's going to provide food for them, shelter for them, and protection. Later, when it gets bad in the city, that's what he's striving to do, is hospitality, by protecting them, even if it would cost himself. Hospitality was important. In Genesis 24, Rebekah distinguishes herself by showing kindness to Abraham's servant by watering his camels, even before he identified who he was. Her brother Lot then extends that hospitality and not only provides water to wash for Abraham's servant and food to eat and a place to stay, but he also takes care of the camels. It's hospitality. The Mosaic Law gives a lot of significant guidance for being hospitable, ranging from very general commands, such as not to wrong a stranger because they were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 22:21. To inviting strangers and those out of town to join in their festivals, Deuteronomy 16:11. Deuteronomy 10:19 commands, "Show love for the alien. You were aliens in the land of Egypt." In fact, a failure to show hospitality was a serious offense. Part of the reasons for God's judgment upon the Ammonites and Moabites was because they did not provide food and water when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. It's Deuteronomy 23:3-4. It was a serious offense. God struck Nabal down because of his lack of hospitality toward David and his men, 1 Samuel 25. Gideon came back and punished the cities of Succoth and Penuel because they refused to show hospitality to him and his men after they had defeated the Midianite kings. On the other end, we find it was a blessing to those who showed hospitality to God's servants. Example is seen in Zarephath, who provided for Elijah. In fact, she provided her last measure of meal. All she had, that's all that was left. And she gave it to him. 1 Kings 17. Another example is the Shunammite who provided for Elisha, 2 Kings 4. The New Testament also has many commands, actually a little more detailed, and all based on Old Testament practices. Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4:9, give general commands to be hospitable. Hebrews 13:2 adds in, because you might be entertaining angels unaware. Hey, didn't Abraham do that? There are times I've kind of wondered who I've had in my house and wonder, could that have been an angel? Don't know. Find out when we get to heaven. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 both make practicing hospitality a requirement for elders. If they don't show hospitality, they're not given to that, they're not eligible to be in that position of church leadership. 1 Timothy 5:10 includes hospitality as a character trait of those who would be qualified to be supported by the church as widows indeed. It's a sign of godliness. Now, with all of that as a background, I think now it's very easy to see why Martha took serving so seriously and why she was so focused on that. She felt the burden. It's her responsibility. So the problem is not that Martha was serving. It is not even that she's working so hard to do it well. The problem is that she let it distract her, to draw her away from the very purpose for why she was doing it. Now, the focus of hospitality is who? The guest, right? If you're going to show hospitality, your focus is your guest. You want your guests to be pleased. You want your guest to feel comfortable. You want your guest to feel at home. You want to take care of whatever needs your guest has. That's what hospitality is about. It's making your guest feel very, very welcome. And for all of Martha's hard work to do this by her serving, she in fact does the opposite, because she goes to Jesus and she complains. If you are showing hospitality and you have a guest, would you complain to your guest about what you're doing to serve your guest? That is rude. What does she say? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? You can, and then tell her to help me. Would you say that to a guest? That's treating him like he's the head butler, not a guest. Get the servants to work in here. Now, in fairness to Martha here, she recognizes Jesus is the leader of a fairly large group of men, is traveling with them, and you know what? It may be appropriate. It's like, could you get one of your guys to kind of help me? Because I'm a little overwhelmed. It's just me. That might be appropriate, but she doesn't even say that. It's my sister. What does he have to do with her sister? This is rude. You see, Martha had lost all sight of whom she was serving and why she was doing the serving. Now, Jesus' rebuke confirms the problem, doesn't it? Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, the better part. It shall not be taken away from her. Martha was worried, anxious. Her many serving tasks caused her to be fretting about it. And the result was she was bothered. The word here, thorbadzo, is troubled, emotionally upset. There's no rebuke that Jesus gives her for the serving. His rebuke is for letting that become the focus of her attention to the point she is anxious and emotionally troubled by it. Now, it's easy to pick on Martha for this, even criticize her for the serving, but that would miss the point. If she had kept her focus and she had not lost her purpose in the hospitality, it would have been the blessing she had intended, wouldn't it? It would have been exactly what she intended. It would have been a great blessing to Jesus and to the disciples and to her sister. Someone's taking care of all this stuff so that we can focus and pay attention. The problem was the loss of purpose of her ministry, not the ministry itself. That's crucial for us to understand. It has been my observation over the years that this is a fairly common problem among God's people because it's so easy to fall into. The focus becomes so narrow on some particular ministry or some particular aspect of that ministry that the actual purpose of it, of how it fits in with the bigger picture, is completely lost. The result? Anxiety, emotional turmoil, complaining, sharp words, even quitting and leaving the problems for others to try and solve, often with little or no warning. And I have seen it happen in every kind of ministry, in anything I can think of. People working in the nursery, people work with children, people work with teens, people work with adults, doing cleaning, making repairs, construction projects, office work, music, ministries of mercy, helping others, providing meals, organizing and running fellowships or conferences, missions, evangelism, counseling, teaching, and yes, even preaching. You name it, I've seen people fall into Martha's, the same problem Martha. They forgot why they're doing it. You name whatever it is, and the danger, being like Martha, is there, and it's proven by how quickly we end up complaining in our prayers to the Lord that He has not provided the help we need to fulfill the ministry that we're endeavoring to do for His glory. We're after His glory and we're complaining to Him. See how easy it is to fall into this trap? So don't pick on Martha, because the mirror shows we fall into it so easily ourselves. Paul's instructions in Philippians 2, 13 through 15 are very appropriate to apply in battling this in our lives. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We must keep our focus on the actual purpose of any ministry we're involved in. Jesus' commendation of Mary helps us understand that. So Jesus rebukes Martha for allowing herself to become worried and troubled by the many things she's doing in her serving. He commends Mary because she has a proper focus on what was actually important. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. She is listening to Him speak. Listen to whatever words He is saying. That's verse 39. Martha wants her, tell her to get up and come help me serve. And that's when Jesus said, only one thing's necessary. Mary has chosen the good part. She's made a wise decision here. It will not be taken away from here. In other words, I am not telling her to get up and help you, Martha. Mary is doing something that's more important at this time. She's listening to the Word of God. And that opportunity is not going to remain there long. She can help with the food and cleanup later. Keep your focus correct and take advantage of what opportunities are there now. As stated in Deuteronomy 8:3 and quoted by Jesus, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Mary is taking advantage of that. Because the feeding of the soul is more important than the feeding of the body. For it's only when we know the Lord through His Word that we understand the very purpose of our lives and how we are to live it. We need to know His Word. Without that, life is going to end up being reduced to the vanity spoken of in Ecclesiastes, in which whatever is gained, whatever experience in life, ultimately is simply futile chasing of the wind without purpose or meaning. One of the reasons our society is in the shape it is in is a lot of people are starting to figure that out. They've turned away from God, they're pursuing their own things, and they try this, and they try that, and they try it all, and they're coming to the same conclusion as Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. What did I gain? Nothing. Nothing ultimately. Because none of that transfers to eternity. Only in knowing God and living for His glory is their eternal purpose to life. And every aspect of life then takes on a meaning as it moves toward that goal. And that begins by knowing the Word of God, which reveals Him and His will for us. If we don't know the Word, we're left ignorant and end up with all the consequences of that. Now, it's easy for life to lose its proper focus and be caught up in the rat race that's all around us. And that's even if we make it a spiritual rat race, but it's still a rat race. All right? And where do rats up end at the end of the race? Back in the same place they started. They gained nothing. Jesus' commendation of Mary reminds us what is actually important. So be careful that your priority is to be rich toward God instead of the things and the pleasures of the world. That easily takes us in. This time of year, it's a wonderful time of year because the focus is supposed to be Christ. And even a secular world acknowledges it to a little bit. Not the way it was when I was a kid. When I was a kid, and those of you who have gray hair, you remember, you'd go into stores and they're playing Christmas carols with the words. Wow. Now I understand Charlie Brown Christmas has been going on for, 50 years or something? Controversy over it again because Linus is so bold as to actually repeat Luke's narrative of why we have Christmas. We can't have that. That's religious. Christmas is not religious. You'd almost think it isn't by, hey, you got to get gifts. You got to get gifts. Let's make sure that all our retailers make a profit. Because we're getting toward the end of the year. They got to make a profit now. Is this really what life is about? But isn't this so easy something that we can get caught up in? Isn't that what marketing's about? To find some way to entice you that you must have this. And without this, your life is a mess. Right? You have pictures of little kids, they're dancing. Oh, don't you want your kids to be as happy as these kids? All you do is got to buy them this toy, which they will break by December 26th. Your life is a mess. Because unless you have this particular mouth wash, you've had halitosis and no one will get near you. This is the world we live in. It is easy to get caught up in that. It's easy to get caught up in, I've got to be in the rat race to gain some kind of good bank portfolio. No, you don't. We need to be wise. Proverbs tells us a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But all that really means is don't spend it all yourself, on yourself. Save some for the next generation coming and the generation coming after that. That's all that means. Wise stewards. But if you die with a big bank account, Solomon said, who knows but that you leave it to a fool. Right? And that's what your life is about? Let's be rich toward God instead of the things and the pleasure of this world. So a couple questions to ask yourself. Does your devotional life reflect that priority? Are you finding ways to hear, to read, to study God's Word? And I admit, we're in an area there's a lot of commuters. You've got to be innovative with that. Have you figured out ways to make the most of your time so you're getting God's Word? Maybe it's in your commute, you're listening to the Scripture on tape. You're listening to a lot of sermons or something. If you're commuting on the train, you're using some of that time for studying. You've got to be innovative. You got a little baby. Well, there's times the baby actually goes to sleep. Are you using your time wisely? Are you using time to have some kind of input for yourself spiritually while the baby's doing something, playing or something? Or is it just goes to housework? You know what? The housework is always going to be there. It's not going to change. If your house looks like, Better Homes and Gardens, I feel sorry for you. I want a house that says, praise God for dirty dishes. People have been here and had a great time. Praise God for a floor that's got some clutter on it. It means people have been here. They're living here. Better Homes and Gardens. Clean up once, take a picture, put it on your wall and say, that's what the home looks like when we're not living here. Okay? Be innovative. Think through it. What are your priorities? Are you finding ways to hear, read, and study God's Word? Are you finding ways, we are to pray at all times. Have you learned to be able to pray anywhere at any time? It's a skill. But you know, it's one we have to learn. Anywhere, anytime. Because that's the relationship we should have with God. If you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, I love how it portrays him. He's walking around. He's just talking with God as he's walking around. Yes! Now, he shouldn't be complaining like that, but yes, he should be talking with God. Are you doing that? Is that your mindset? Be rich toward God. Have you figured out how God has gifted you and found ways to serve Him accordingly? Whatever that is. Because if you're not serving Him, you're leaving the body handicapped. Are you redeeming the time, making most of the opportunities in order to fulfill the eternal purposes for which God has created and saved you? It's much beyond you. It's for something eternal. And if not, then you need to be thinking, what changes do you need to make in how you're living your life so that those things can be accomplished? And that needs to be done sooner rather than later. It needs to be done today, not tomorrow. Don't let life overwhelm you so that you're caught up in the Martha stage continually. Be careful as well that any ministry you do is focused on the glory of God and not on your own pleasures or glory. There is a reason that I sign all my correspondence simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It is a reminder to myself that anything I do and everything I do and all that I do must be for the glory of my master. And that's the proper term. He's my master. I am his slave. The glory needs to go to my master. It is irrelevant what people think of me. It is irrelevant that even know who I am. It does not matter. What matters is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. I rest in the comfort of knowing this. Anything God wants me to do, He will equip me in order to do it. Whatever He wants me to do, He will equip me in order to do it. And if He doesn't equip me, He is going to provide someone with the ability to accomplish whatever that is. And if I do not have the ability, and there's no one there who has that ability, then guess what? It probably doesn't have to be done, does it? I want to make sure I'm doing what God wants, not what I am putting upon Him. So He'll equip me or provide those equipped to accomplish His will in His timing, in His way. I must do the Lord's work His way, for His glory, not my way for my glory. The greater your focus is on doing ministry for God's glory, the less danger of repeating Martha's failure. Now, I'm realistic. You are going to repeat Martha's failure. I'm going to repeat Martha's failure because we're going to get focused on something and lose sight. But the more I keep thinking, this is about God's glory, not mine, not my stuff. It's about what is God doing, the less likely I am to fall back into that trap because it keeps me balanced. It keeps me moving forward so that I can actually accomplish what God wants without complaining. If there's complaining there, there's a problem. You can rejoice in serving the Lord in any circumstance, whatever it is. It could be difficult. You may be physically, mentally, emotionally overwhelmed by whatever it is, but you can still rejoice in it because you can see that God is using you. And that's what we're after, isn't it? God using us, however He wants to use us. You will be able to rejoice that what you are doing is used by the Lord in a grand plan of helping others know and walk with Him. And so that includes even those support kinds of ministry that sometimes we wonder, why do I need to do this? I should be doing something grand. I should be out preaching somewhere to the multitudes. And instead, I'm cleaning bathrooms. I should be writing books that are going to amaze people and draw them close to the Lord, but instead I'm in the nursery holding a baby who's crying so the parents can be upstairs and hearing the Word of God preached or attend a Bible study. I should be out on the mission field doing something spectacular and translating the Word of God in language it's never been translated into before, and instead I'm just busy cleaning the church. But you know what? All those things are important in God's grand scheme of how to progress forward the whole church, aren't they? There's no such thing as a little ministry. Every single one of them is important. And you'll be able to praise God if you remember it's for God's glory, no matter what it is. 1 Peter 4:11, I think, is a very fitting verse to close on because it talks about this. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. It's never in your own strength. God supplies it. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank You for the privilege that You give us of serving You in whatever capacity it may be. Father, thank You for Luke putting this particular story in to remind us it's not about our doing, it's about our being. But that in our being, when our focus is right, our doing then matches. And all of this for Your glory. Thank You for the example, because we so easily fall into the same pit that Martha fell into. So focused on little things that we forget even why we're doing it. Thank You for the example of Mary as well, who reminds us of actually what is important in life. Father, we would ask Your Holy Spirit to keep us from becoming distracted as Martha was, to keep a proper focus, to keep the priorities as priorities, to be rich toward You rather than the things and the pleasures of this world. And in that way, fulfill the very purpose for why You created us and why You saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.